I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of Matthew. As we come to this most familiar of passages, we will resume our study of 2 Corinthians in the new year. But for tonight, we're going to consider a doctrine that we confess very regularly in our church, but perhaps don't think too much about. My reading begins with verse 18 in chapter 1 in Matthew's gospel. So give your full attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's word for this evening. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, word of the Father, late in flesh appearing, but appearing in our lives at the perfect time for us to hear and believe the gospel. We pray for your word to be preached faithfully tonight. We pray that we would understand your identity as the Son of God and Son of Man in a deeper way through your word. Come and bless the ministry of the word now. For your own sake, we pray. Amen. Meekly, in full submission to the Word of God, our congregation confesses over and over and over again that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And all of us confess it, and none of us deny it, at least not to the pastors. Have you denied that you believe in this? In this room, there seems to be unanimity. But outside this room, the skepticism, even the mocking of this, abound. Indeed, the air is thick with contempt for this precious doctrine of the virgin birth. Out there, you can almost hear the chorus of contempt. You can hear the 19th century scholars still saying that such a supernatural claim as this is without evidence, that even the quotation Matthew makes from the prophecy of Isaiah in our reading tonight, in that quotation, the original Hebrew verbiage about a virgin is clouded in linguistic mists. Surely such unverifiable supernaturalism as the doctrine of the virgin birth is a bridge too far for rational men and women and amounts to nothing more than sanctified spin by the few New Testament authors who do mention it, being designed to cover Joseph and Mary's sin or indiscretion and to simultaneously generate reverence for the man Jesus by saying something about him that he himself never said of himself. And then if you listen a little more, you'll hear the 20th century chorus of skeptics chime in, saying, well, surely God did not have to impregnate a virgin to come into the world or to bring salvation to the world. Surely this awkward and archaic teaching of the church is just a way to link Jesus to the myths and expectations of the first century Greco-Roman world. Expectations that a hero from the court of Zeus in the form of a demigod, a hybrid of God and man, through one of the many lusty Greek gods having his way with the human daughter of a man. But even that is not all you'll hear in the chorus of the skeptics. We also hear the brazen contempt of the 21st century intellectual skeptics, the deconstructionists they call themselves, who say that the writers of the New Testament, Matthew and Luke specifically, promoted the virgin birth because they saw male-female sexuality itself as essentially sinful and wanted to both clean up the story of an unmarried and unplanned pregnancy while at the same time showing God the Father's quote-unquote male dominance over the meekly submissive Mary who just wasn't woke yet. If you have the ears to hear it, that is the roar of the intelligentsia against this ancient doctrine. And you just have to ask, how did this one teaching, even more than the many miracles of the New Testament, even more than the resurrection of Christ, for instance, how did this one issue become such a huge stumbling block for so many people? I find myself sometimes wanting to ask, you know, what did the virgin birth ever do to you? Or more precisely, why are so many people so agitated, even fearful, it seems, of it? I think someone needs to deconstruct the deconstructionists, perhaps. That's not my main goal here tonight. This is not a sermon about Christian apologetics in the modern age. I just want to proclaim and to glory in the virgin conception of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to sing of it. I want to savor it. I want to praise God for it. That's really my goal. And if the mouths of the skeptics are shut along the way, well, so much the better. But I'll leave that to the Spirit of God and the internet, where this is no doubt broadcast eventually. The wise old bishop of the church, J.C. Ryle, once said that we can safely rest ourselves. Look at that language. We can safely rest ourselves in this basic teaching of the most ancient form of Christianity. And he is surely right in that. For Matthew, along with Luke, are very straightforward in their historical accounts of it. I mean, there's nothing poetic or mythic or symbolic about it at all. Matthew begins his account by saying in verse 18, "Now the birth of Christ took place in this way." Very matter-of-factly. In fact, though they clearly have different historical sources for their information and they emphasize different parts of the story, there's not one single conflict in Matthew's account and Luke's account of these events. They entirely complement each other in a seamless way. And I think we need to remember that Mary herself, who is the only one who could have told and verified much of this, well, Mary lived on, unlike it seems Joseph, Mary lived on well after the death and resurrection and ascension of her son Jesus. She herself would have been the primary witness to bear witness to this in the early church. These feminists who attack the virgin birth are in fact attacking Mary. The other particulars of the account all line up with the first century practices and assumptions that we know about when Matthew says in verse 19 that Joseph is a just man and therefore determined to divorce his wife, or really technically annul the betrothal. She would still be considered a wife, though they were but betrothed. That's exactly what you'd expect from a God-fearing Jewish man who naturally suspected his wife of fornication, which in the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 22 would have resulted in capital punishment, even if it wasn't typically enforced in this day. Yet his compassion for her led him to seek to do it quietly, out of sight, to protect her from public shame and penalty. Clearly, Joseph also lived by the implication of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." A text, by the way, quoted by Jesus twice in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 13, and in chapter 12, verse 7. Now, when the angel does speak to Joseph in verse 20, it, I believe, was probably the same angel that spoke to Mary. It was Gabriel. We don't know that, but Matthew signifies the importance of the encounter with the word behold in verse 20. And I like William Hendrickson's translation of behold. He says, "But as he considered these things, what happened? An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." The angel knows the fear that is in Joseph's tormented heart. And so he says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Gabriel is more specific in Luke's account when he speaks to Mary. "The Holy Spirit," he says to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child born to you will be called holy, the Son of God." You know, in one sense, it was a very, very small miracle, requiring little exertion of outright divine power. When the divine power overshadows her, Mary has but one cell in her body affected, one cell. Now, her body, like yours and mine, has around 37.2 trillion cells, trillion. Well, something happened to one of those cells in her body. On the surface, this would not seem to be harder to believe than the resurrection of a whole human body, the transfiguration of a body, a whole body walking on water, just one cell. Yet let us openly acknowledge the delicate action and massive intelligence of this microscopic miracle as well. Humanity's genetic code is almost infinitely complex, with tens of thousands of scientists around the world studying it every day of the year, and we're just starting to understand and deeply comprehend the human genome. And every single cell in our bodies, except the red blood cells I heard in the Great Hall a little while ago, every other type of cell in our bodies have the entire genetic code printed upon it. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, he coded her egg cell with the entire genetic map of the Christ. What a glorious, tiny miracle it was. Yet it was the miracle, as tiny as it is, that ultimately saved the whole material universe. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, it was even more significant than when the same Spirit of God brooded over the chaos of the uncreation and ordered it into the beauty which was the dawn of creation. Maybe now we're beginning to understand some of this reflexive opposition to this teaching. When he brooded over creation, which we read about in Genesis, the Holy Spirit brought forth order and life. When he brooded over Mary, the virgin, he brought forth life and salvation. So God, you see, is free then to choose his methods. And this is what he did. If you just consider this miracle on its own terms, without the chorus of contempt that seems to come with it in our world, But if you consider it only on its own terms, it's elegantly, even inexpressibly, beautiful. It does not disgrace human sexuality at all. In many ways, it hallows it. The virgin birth of Jesus is beautiful in all its wonder and unexpectedness and intimacy. As for Mary herself, this Jewish girl, really, through whom God chose to do what he could have done in other ways, or at least we can say through other people, yet he sovereignly chose her. And Mary did not feel oppressed or violated or abused by God at all, but overwhelmingly honored ultimately. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, she responded. And there was another miracle as well in these verses, and this is often overlooked, but in the next verse, verse 21, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, this is the angel speaking to Joseph. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The "you" here clearly includes Joseph. Joseph calls him by his angelically given name as his naming father. And we see that again down in verse 25. Now, often mothers did this, but the Lord calls Joseph to join Mary in the naming of the chosen one. So this is, I think, the secondary miracle. Joseph, who is not his biological father, is still true father to Jesus. He's not excluded. Matthew's genealogy of the Messiah in chapter 1 does not go around Joseph, but through him. Through his name, through his house, through his spiritual lineage back to Judah and David and ultimately Abraham. But not through his body. And that given name for the child is actually part of the glory of this story and the glory of the one who was born to Mary, Jesus. From the Hebrew word for Joshua, meaning deliverer, savior. It's a name, as Solomon says in his song, that is like aromatic ointment poured out. Some of you have essential oils in your house, fills the house with a certain savor, a certain fragrance. Jesus, Savior, is the fragrance of our own redemption. For he was born to save. As Matthew says in the second half of this verse, he was born to save his people from their sins. Jesus saves his people from all the guilt of all their sins they ever have committed. Jesus saves his people from the condemnation their sins deserve. Jesus saves his people from being dominated by a life of sin. Jesus saves his people from being powerless against sin. Jesus saves his people from being personally identified primarily through their sins and from being excluded from God's family due to their sins. Jesus saves his people from all of God's judicial wrath against their sins. Jesus saves his people from the ultimate consequence of sin, including hell. Jesus saves his people from a future even in the presence of sin. And Jesus saves his people even by eternally removing the very desire for sin from their glorified hearts in heaven. Jesus, Savior, precious Savior, he will save his people from their sins. He has saved us from our sin through the cross which he saw coming and which he embraced with both hands and a willing heart. J.C. Ryle penned it perfectly. He said, "The rulers of this world have often called themselves great, conqueror, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God was content to call himself Savior." So you see, Matthew seems to connect the virgin birth first and foremost to the saving work of Christ. That's the dominant emphasis here. Before it ever is a proof of anything, the virgin birth of the Messiah is a glorious means to a most gracious end, the end being our redemption and God's glory in it. But yet it is also about his identity as the true God-man, because only the God-man, only true God and true man, not a half-God and a half-man, a demigod like the vulgar Greek myths, by the way, which usually involve the raping of a girl or a woman, but a true incarnation full of dignity and integrity, the enfleshment of the unseen God, both true man and true God forever, united in one person. Only such a one as that could ever be our Savior, who acts as the true God, atoning for all our human sins. Only he, only Jesus, only our Savior could be our Savior. Might God have formed the God-man in some other way? Just delivering him to the world fully grown, for instance, by maybe descending on some kind of cloud? Would we have called him truly human if he did so? We cannot say what God might have done. We can only say with authority what he did do. As we sang in the great hymn this morning, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, while the virgin birth is first and foremost about our salvation and not proving the theology of the Nicene Creed or the great hymn, O come all ye faithful, not proving those are true, nevertheless, it is a proof of Christ's divinity and his humanity. Would you turn briefly and quickly with me in your Bibles, two Gospels over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and look with me at verse 35. I've actually already read this verse once in this message tonight, but I'd like to look at it a little more closely for a moment. Verse 35, chapter 1, Luke's Gospel. And the angel answered her, this is of course speaking to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The word therefore tells you that Christ's identity as the Holy Son of God is in fact displayed by his virgin birth to Mary. It is a proof of his deity. It's not the only proof of his deity in the New Testament, of course. As Matthew says back in chapter 1 in verse 23, they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That doesn't mean God's just sort of in the air. Means he is with us in the most profound sense. And so we know that Jesus was not merely a great man who reached up to God and became the best human being that has ever lived. You go to the streets of Charlotte and ask 10 people who Jesus is, and that's exactly what they'll tell you. Jesus is not merely the ultimate high achiever among the sons of men. Such a man we might admire, such a man could never save us. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is God himself, with us, for us. And the very means of his conception and birth declare it. As J.I. Packer wisely points out, Jesus left the world supernaturally. And while he was in the world, he ministered supernaturally. What should surprise us about the fact that he arrived in it supernaturally? So don't be deceived about the identity of the Christ, beloved. As Paul once exhorted the Colossians, so I exhort you tonight, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, we might say today, according to the claims of so-called science. and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And so you see how this matters tremendously. This is no less than God our Creator we're talking about, and he is with us in the flesh. And I think believing that makes all the difference in having real confidence in our faith. The name Emmanuel, therefore, captures all this perfectly. God with us, true God, truly with us. In the very deepest way that God could ever be with us, woven into our own flesh, our blood, our bone, our brains, and God has become man in this way, and God is still man today in heaven, in Christ, and he will always be the God-man, our flesh in heaven. This full and true incarnation is something you should never, ever doubt. All religion, all our religion, is worth nothing without this doctrine. Scripture openly declares it to be so. John, the great gospel writer, in his first chapter declares it to be so with his towering introduction there. So you must settle this in your minds. Brothers and sisters, doubt your own names before you doubt the incarnation of God in Christ. Because there's no comfort without this. There's no peace without this. There's no hope without this. The cross of Christ is but a sad ending to a martyr's story without this. For as we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus is indeed at all points truly a man. He grows weary like we do. He weeps as we have. He needs sleep. He needs to eat and drink as we do. He talks and he prays and he goes on walks. He also once groaned upon a tree as a man, and I have heard a number of dying people groan upon their beds, including my own father. In all this we see Jesus the man, true man, born to a woman. But the same Gospels tell us that he was true God, for he knew the thoughts of men. He could still a great thunderstorm with a word. Incurable leprosy vanished with his touch. Dried up eye sockets could suddenly see again. Demons squealed in terror at his approach and left entirely at his command. Angels routinely ministered to him. He allowed one of his disciples to call him my God. He willingly received his friend's worship and adoration. Once he said, before Abraham was born, and then he used the divine name, I am. And he declared once, the Father and I are one. In all this, we see him to be nothing less than the eternal God, who is God over all, forever praised. Jesus, born by an immaculate conception to a young virgin, as the blessed Holy Spirit of God overshadowed her womb in a mystery of love. I actually wrote down from our hymn tonight, the long hymn we sang, the very long hymn we sang, this phrase, the mystery of love. In describing the birth of Christ. And if someone should somehow remain unmoved or unconvinced by such a testimony as this, just consider the sinless nature of Jesus' character, his moral life. Let me ask you, is it harder to believe in a virgin birth or his sinless life without a virgin birth? One time, an unbeliever who was deeply skeptical of the virgin birth, he was part of the chorus of contempt, asked a Christian this question: if I should tell you that a child was born in our city without a father, would you believe it? The Christian answered, well, yes, I would, if the child lived a life as Jesus did. I think John Calvin sums it all perfectly. He said that through the virgin birth, we know that if we are united to Christ by faith, listen, he said, in the virgin birth, we know that if we are united to Christ by faith, we possess God. We possess God. If we are united to Christ by faith, we possess God. In the Christ, born of Virgin Mary, we don't merely have a better way to live, a path of personal enlightenment. We have God Himself, God with us, God for us, God in us, forever. And since having God is the key to a transcendent joy, having confidence that we have God is part of the key as well. I really do believe that trusting in the virgin conception and birth of Jesus with all its implications is the only pathway to a durable joy in this mortal life. It's one of the essential ways that we do know that Jesus is God with us, no less. In John chapter 16, it's one of my favorite sections in that discourse that goes on in the upper room. Christ is teaching his disciples before his death, and he tells his disciples about what I call a durable joy, a joy that no one and no circumstance can take away from them. And that joy will come, he says, with him being with them in a new way after his resurrection and ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly also what believing and loving the doctrine of the virgin conception of Jesus also gives us. It gives us access to a durable joy that transcends our circumstances because Christ the God-man is with us in those circumstances. And so you see, I'm asking you to do a bit more than barely believe the doctrine of the church on this. The virgin conception of Jesus is not a mere test of orthodoxy for Christian believers. Most importantly, it is a reason for believing in God's authentic love for us as his people. It's a vehicle, you see. It's a precious and unexpected and even breathtaking and ennobling vehicle for God's love to come to us and for us to love God through that one born of a virgin. I'll close with this simple analogy. When I was a wee boy, 7, 8, 9 years old, for several summers I went to my uncle's sports camp. My father's brother, named Horace, was assistant football coach and a head baseball coach at a small college in South Carolina. And in the summers, to make a little more money for the family, he held a sports camp for boys. And about 100 to 120 boys would come to this camp. And we would learn how to, you know, shoot basketballs and swing at softballs and things like that. And I was his helper, and I stayed in his home, and I got free tuition, so that's the way it worked. And my parents were thrilled to have me away from the house in the summer months. So I would go to Indian sports camp at Newberry College. And in that time, my uncle purchased a couple of old, dilapidated school buses, and he painted them dark blue. I'm not sure why blue. The school colors were red and white. I've never asked him why he painted them dark blue, but there you have it. He painted these buses blue, and he would take us on field trips all over the state of South Carolina and beyond. One summer, we even went to Fulton County Stadium to see the Atlanta Braves play. About 100 boys, a couple of chaperones, my uncle was there, and 100 of us seeing the Braves play. What could possibly go wrong? It was in the 9th inning. It was sweltering hot in Atlanta that day, and I think I kind of wore out. I wanted to go get a soda or something, so I went with I was only like 9 or 10 years old, and was a younger boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old, and I went to the concession stand to get a drink, and by the time we got back, It was in the ninth inning. By the time we got back, none of them were there. They were gone. They had left. And I guess he had forgotten that I wasn't his beloved nephew wasn't in the group. So here we are, two little boys in Fulton County Stadium, and people are leaving en masse. And so we wandered about for a while, found our way out, circled the stadium several times. I'm getting panicky. I'm trying not to panic too much because I was the older boy, and this little fella was trailing along. And it was pretty upsetting, to be honest with you. Quite alarming, quite unnerving. Trying not to cry, you know. And I see a policeman, and I finally just say, as much humiliating as it is to say, "Help, I'm lost," that's what I did. I went up and asked him for directions to where the buses were parked. And he pointed in the general direction and started us on our way. I did finally see the buses over there, but I still didn't see the blue bus. And I went and looked, and I was despairing. I was thinking, he's left us. We're in Atlanta by ourselves, and we're just a couple of kids. But then I came around the corner, and I saw between the buses, the other buses, there was the blue bus from Indian Sports Camp. And I've never been so happy to see a vehicle in all my life. What a sense of relief and joy and homecoming, all because I saw a machine sitting there. Because I knew in that vehicle were the people that I was connected to. And I knew that that vehicle would deliver me with those people home. You know, we don't worship the doctrine of the virgin birth. It is but a vehicle. But it delivered Christ to us. And through that vehicle, through the incarnation of God in Christ, we will be brought home. God has become a man. He's given himself for us. So I urge you, not just to accept, but to love this old and wondrous doctrine of the church, faithful brothers and sisters, this source of a durable joy that the world cannot take away from us, this vehicle that delivered our precious salvation to us. Love this doctrine because it brought him to us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can rely entirely. Indeed, as Bishop J.C. Ryle said, we can rest ourselves in this truth. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that our joy is not a fragile one. It's not based in our circumstances, but in your gift. And thank you, Lord, that it's durable, that it can survive anything. It will survive everything. Thank you, Father, we don't have to worry about the chorus of skeptics, unlike the lamentable politicians of our day who take polls to find out what they believe. We can believe what you have revealed. And we thank you that you've revealed this mystery of your love to us. Help us to receive it with faith. More than that, O Lord, to love you for it. For we pray in the one who came to us through his virgin conception and birth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.